Judges chapter 2. Before we look at the scriptures, I want you to get a concept in your mind. It's a very Hebraic concept, a Jewish concept. You know, as you look out over the world's a very complex place, all right? Millions of people, cities, towns, different geography, different cultures, different ways to do things, different languages. Yet in Hebraic thought, every single individual is just as complex as the entire world. Every one of you is like an entire planet Earth in your complexity, in your makeup, and in the conflicts in your life. Just as the world's made up of peoples that don't get along, you are made up of tendencies and appetites that are in conflict with each other. But just as there's a king of the universe, we are to be a nation of a tribe of priests and kings, a nation of priests and kings, aren't we? Who are you to be king over? You are to be king over you. I've often said God does not want to take control of your life. He wants you to take control of your life because self-control is a fruit of His Spirit in your life. I've shared before how I used to give the illustration about how we're in the driver's seat of our lives and God wants us to get over in the passenger seat and give Him the wheel. That's not true. I found out that was an error. God refuses to take the wheel of your life. He refuses to. He wants you to steer. He wants you to hit the brake and the gas. But He wants to navigate. And He will tell you. He will give you instructions as how to live. But it's up to you to obey. But He will not take control of your life. He does not want robots. He does not want automatons. He wants a bride, is what He wants. He wants a bride. And He wants one He can be a partner with. But to take control, no. So, you're to be king over your world. You're to be king over you. You are to be self-controlled. And I'm telling you now, if you ever hear someone see someone acting like a fool and saying they're out of control, the Holy Spirit's taking them over, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And they'll say, well, I'm just drunk in the Spirit. Nonsense. It says, do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It never says to be drunk in the Spirit. No such thing. It's possible to get drunk on false spirits. It's possible to get drunk on emotions. But the Holy Spirit, no. The fruit of God's Spirit is self-control and dignity and joy. Okay? You understand? Everything the Holy Spirit does in our lives should make us more attractive, not less. So let's keep that in mind. Now I bring that up because as we study the book of Judges, everything in the book of Judges is about the land of Canaan. Think of the land of Canaan, Israel, as being each of you. Each of you is like this land with borders. And inside the borders, there are enemies. And there are one of three things that will happen. One is, you will conquer that enemy and take over its area that it's had control of. Second of all, the other possibility, it will conquer you. And you will be under its control. You ever had a habit in your life that it controlled you? You know, sometimes I see people in an addiction. I remember a song by a Christian artist, and he says, look at that cigar smoking a man. And it said, look at that big car driving the man. And what he was saying is not the man in control of the nicotine, it's the nicotine in control of him. It's not the man in control of the car, it's his wealth and his prestigious image that has control of him. So what's the thing that's smoking you or driving you that you think you're in control of but you're not? So the other possibility is that it controls you, it conquers you. The third thing, and this is the most common among believers, is you make a truce with it. You make a truce, you compromise, you make a covenant with that thing. It promises to be good, And it will pay you out some tribute, as we saw last week. It pays you a tribute. In other words, it'll still give you a little bit of fun, a little bit of reward, a little bit of a shot in the arm once in a while. But it has to be good. But those never, ever last. And you're fooling yourself if you think you can maintain a truce with those things in your life that God says you are to conquer. Okay? So God told us right up front, He told Israel right up front, we're not going to drive them all out at once. It's a progressive thing. You'll do this one, and then you'll take care of this one, and you'll take care of this one. Please don't get in people's lives and meddle and tell them what order they need to conquer things in their lives. Okay? Because when that thing comes up, it's time to conquer, they'll know that that's the thing. Because they'll never get past it until it is taken care of. And the same thing's true with you. But sometimes we like to make these blanket statements about you need to fix this in your life, then you need to fix this, then this, then this. You know, the order in you and the order in me may be different. But we need to keep our armor on, our sword sharp, and in our hands. Always, we are in a war zone, we are in battle. And the battle's taking place in here in the souls. And the two teams are the flesh and the spirit. These two war against each other. And if we walk in the spirit, we will not feel the lust of the flesh. Walk in the flesh, well, we're walking dead men. So God's called us to life. We have one lifetime to finish up this war. It's a lifelong war. You follow what I'm saying? That's what the whole book of Judges is about. That's what the entire book is about. One last thing is before we get into this chapter. It's next week in chapter 3 that we're introduced to our first judge, to Othniel. And as we look at the lives of these judges, you're going to be maybe surprised to find out some of them were good men and some of them weren't. In fact, some were men, some were women. Some were wise, some were foolish, some were weak, some were strong. But they were not all admirable people. But God raised up that judge to deal with an enemy. Let me give you, this may be the most important thing I say this morning, and that is this. The judge that God raises up in your life may not be a very pleasant one. The judge He raises up in your life may not be a very wise one. He or she may not even be a believer. But God can use anything and will use everything in your life. The righteous people and the unrighteous. The people you like and the people you don't like so much. But everyone is your teacher in some way. Learn from them. You know, if someone comes up to you very lovingly and humbly and points out an error in your life, you're prone to listen. What if one of your enemies comes up to you right in your face and arrogantly points out the same thing in your life? Then we want to turn them off. Yet both are God's messenger. They're both saying the same thing. Are you able to hear from the one as well as the other? That's the question. Are you able to realize that everyone is your teacher in some way or other? Whether you like them or not, whether they're righteous or not, whether they're wise or not. Realize this is God's classroom as well as our battleground. And He has orchestrated things in our lives to teach us. So let's learn the things we need to learn. Let's learn the lessons that He's ordained for us to learn. Because if we don't, it's at our own peril. You understand what I'm saying? Well, anyways, do we have time to study the Word now after all that? Judges chapter 2. An emissary of Adonai went up from Gilgal to Bochim. The word emissary there is the word malach, which means an angel. Now, whenever you see that word malach, angel, it can mean an angelic being. It can mean just a person who's a messenger. It might mean a prophet. We don't know. Tradition says that this was the priest Phinehas, Pinchas. But we don't know. There's no name given. But there's no question that this emissary was speaking the words of God. The emissary of Adonai went up from Gilgal to Bochim. He said, and this is a quote now that's taken out of the book of Joshua, chapter 23. I brought you up from Egypt, And I brought you to the land that I swore to your forefathers. And I said, I shall never annul my covenant with you. But you shall not seal a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break apart their altars. But you did not hearken to my voice. What is this that you have done? So I also said, I shall not chase them out before you. And they will be unto you thorns in your sides. And their gods will be a trap for you. It happened that when the emissary of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, the people raised their voices and wept. They named that place Bochim, which means weeping or crying. And they brought offerings there to the Lord. You know that first sentence, an emissary of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Why do we need to know that? Why did we need to know he came from Gilgal? My little spidey senses kind of light up when I see things like this. Like, why was that unnecessary piece of information given to us? What are you hiding there, Lord? What's buried there? And so, I have an overhead here. It's called From Gilgal to Bochim. And as I was looking at the Hebrew here, I was struck by something. Oops. Well, we'll just leave it the way it is. Oh, thank you, Ken. The word Gilgal comes from the root Galal. Gimel, Lamed, Lamed. Okay? It means rolling. It means rolling. That's where we get the word Golgotha. The Hebrew word Gulgalet means skull. Because a skull is round, and you can imagine a skull rolling. So Golgotha, the place of the skull, comes from this root Galal, roll. And it's interesting that my sins were rolled away where? No, at Golgotha. And as I was looking at these words and the word Bochim, which is Beit Kaf Hei, something I noticed. In the Hebrew alphabet, the letter right before Gilgal is Beit. And the letter right before Lamed is Kaf. In other words, when they went from Gilgal to Bochim, they were moving backwards. When Joshua brought the people across the Jordan River, they camped at Gilgal, and there all the men who had not been circumcised during the 40 years were circumcised. And it says that I forget which word is used in the book of Joshua. It talks about the thing that separated from the God from was rolled away there. Okay, this offense was rolled away at Gilgal, the place of rolling. They went from the place of rolling to the place of weeping because of their sin. Well, then I asked myself, well, if they moved backwards, what would have happened if they moved forward? What if we go to the next letter after Gimel, which is Dalet, and the next letter after Lamed, which is Mem? And there we get the word Dama, which means silence. And there's a picture being painted here. Let's make sure we all understand it. We're all rolling through life. We're all on the move. But we're either moving to a place of sin and thus weeping and sorrow, or a place of obedience and righteousness and a place of silence. You think the word would be rejoicing, praise, but it's not. It's the word silence. Turn to Psalm 65, verse 1. Psalm 65, verse 1. There's a wonderful verse there that I've never heard taught on. I've never heard this verse taught. Not till this morning. I have to do it myself. Psalm 65, 1. I don't know what your translation has there for that verse, but I guarantee it's wrong. Who would like to read their translation of 65, 1? Who's? Okay, Phil, go ahead. Wow, that's way off. Okay, praise awaits you in Zion, O God, to you our vows will be fulfilled. Something like that. It's the NIV. April, you have your hand up. What translation do you have? Okay, Complete Jewish Bible. What does it have? That's very close. To you, O God, in Zion, silence is praise. That's very close. But that's the Complete Jewish Bible. Yes, Mia. Okay.
that is lying.
Okay, Elohim.
And to
very good. That's very literal. It's very close. It doesn't make a lot of sense so literal, because Hebrew is a very condensed language. We need a few fill-in words. In Hebrew, it's five words, that first phrase. And the five words are Lacha Dumia Tefila, or Tehila. Elohim Bitzion. Lacha means to you. Domia means silence. Tehila means praise. To you, silence, praise. Now, in Hebrew, you don't put the words is or are in there. They're just implied or inferred. So to you, silence is praise. The last two words, Elohim Bitzion, O God in Zion. Think about that. To you, God, silence is praise. Have you ever heard that before? Is that a revelation? We always hear about making a joyful noise. We hear about playing the instruments and singing and clapping. These are all very noisy things. But the God's silence is praise. Isn't that an interesting take? Yes. Yes, be still and know that I am God. Yes. If we do not know how to praise God in silence, we do not know how to praise God. That's what I believe. Because you see, praise is an expression of worship, and worship is strictly spiritual. There's no physical element to worship whatsoever. I know we talk about worship teams, but no such thing exists. Praise teams, yes. Worship teams, no such thing. Worship is a function of the Spirit. Yeshua says this, and he says, God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So worship is a function of the Spirit. It is invisible, it is silent, it is non-material, it is non-physical. Now, when you truly worship God, it is silent. Now, out of that, you can move into praise, which is strictly physical. Singing, playing an instrument, clapping, dancing. But we must start from the inside and work out. And if you're in a ministry or a part of a fellowship and they try to get you all worked up into a lather so you can begin to worship, that's completely backwards. That is not even a praise team. Those are cheerleaders. Okay? Now, I know I'm walking on thin ice here, and it's like, oh, boy, I don't want you to start judging groups and judging people. I just want you simply to take this home to heart and realize, if I don't know how to be silent before God, I don't know how to worship. And until I know to worship Him in silence, I will never know how to truly praise Him in singing and in dance and in clapping. And we have too many people who praise God with lots of noise who've never yet learned to worship Him in silence. And so praise becomes the focus instead of God Himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we'll go to the hands first. Ken, your hand is up first.
As you know, the kids are starting to sing, and after Onay we start to sing, that's how I see my maturation in Beth Raccoon is now I've been quiet, I'm studying, I don't know much, mm-hmm. but now I want to
yes.
praise. It has reversed in my life.
Very good. Yes.
I'm anxious to sing and praise because yeah. of all the learning that we're doing.
Yes. It must start. God always works from the inside out, doesn't it? Satan works from the outside in. I was thinking many times, tell if it's God's hand or Satan's hand at work. Satan got Adam and Eve to eat the apple. Why? It's good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. Desire to make one wise. Now he's moved to the soul. And then if he could, he'd even get them to worship him. When he tempted Yeshua, turn the rocks into bread. That's physical. Cast yourself off the temple so you can avoid all the problems. I mean, that's a soulish thing. And then he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kings of the earth. Spiritual. Satan works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. This is why in the Shema it says, love the Lord your God with all your what? All your heart. That's the innermost part of the man. Then all of your nefesh, There are two words for soul in Hebrew, nephesh and neshama. Nephesh is the external part, the part of the soul mostly interested in the physical, making a living, keeping clean, staying healthy. All your heart, that's spiritual. All of your soul, the nephesh. And then what? All of your resources. Now, the interesting word about that word, resources in Hebrew, it's meodecha. Ma'od means the word, it's very, it's actually an adjective. Worship God with all of your berries. Some of you are very good musicians. Use that to worship God. Some of you are very good workers, or teachers, or painters, or whatever it is. Whatever it is you can do, do it all for God. Heart, soul, and all the resources, everything outside. That's how God works. That's how. That's the direction He moves in, from the hidden into the visible. Yes, Dale.
It sounds like the
Very possible. Well, you know, you do find some basic truths in Hinduism and Buddhism and all these Eastern religions. What's interesting, they all came from Abraham. Because remember, Abraham gave gifts to his sons and sent them to the land of the East. That's why you have elements of truth in these Eastern religions. But you find the whole truth only in God's Word, only in the Torah and the writings of the Bible. But you'll find those little bits of truth in those other religions, and that is true. You start with silence. You work out from there. Jim will give you the last word. Yes. Well, that's a good question. We'll all have pain in this life. The question is it self-inflicted, or is it pain, suffering we receive from doing what's righteous? When you do what's wrong, there's pain. When you do what's righteous, there's also pain. But I rather have the pain that comes from doing what's right, because then I know my pain is like Yeshua's, rather than pain that comes from doing what's wrong, well-deserved pain. Because then I realize I'm the one who caused pain to Yeshua. You know what I'm saying? So we're going to have suffering in this world, but we get to pick which kind it's going to be. We can suffer for sin's sake, or we can suffer for righteousness' sake, but we're going to suffer. We are. Well, let's get back. Boy, my mind keeps wanting to go to these other passages, but we're going to have to... How far have we gotten? One verse? Oh, my. Well, let's go to verse... the rest of verse 1. He said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Did he do that? Yes. I brought you to the land that I swore to your forefathers. I not only brought you out of Egypt, but I brought you into Canaan. Did God do that? Yes. And I said, I shall never annul my covenant with you. Did God ever annul his covenant with Israel? No. So God's done everything he said he would do. And he says, but you shall not seal a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break apart their altars. But you did not hearken to my voice. So God did not fail the people. The people failed God. That's always the case. What is it that you have done? So I also said, I shall not chase them out before you, and they will be unto you as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. This is the passage that's being quoted there. It's from the book of Numbers, 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pins or splinters in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. Can you bring this home to your own life for a moment? God has saved you, He's delivered you, He's given you life, He's set you free from slavery to sin, and He's given you this land, and He says, now, it's up to you to conquer. It's up to you. You can do what you want, okay? But if you don't drive out the enemies, if you don't conquer their land, if you do not take control of all that I have won for you, then there are going to be pins in your eyes. These little habits, these tendencies, these things in your life you know you need to deal with, but you just haven't. You've kind of made a truce with them. You think you can keep them under control. There'll be pins in your eyes. There'll be thorns in your sides. Now think about pins in your eyes. I know that's a horrifying thought. But if you have pins in your eyes, are you going to see well? No. Well, you know what happens when your eyes are closed, your hands go out, you live by feel. That's what happens. When we become blind spiritually, we live by feel. We live by the emotions. That's always what happens. Which makes me wonder, when you meet someone who's controlled by their emotions, is it because there's a sin in their lives, in their life that has blinded them to where they can't see black and white, they can't see reality? And what is it like if a person lives by their emotions? Well, picture a person who suddenly has lost their sight. Now their hands are out. They're stumbling around. And what happens? They knock things over. They break things. They touch people inappropriately. You know? They interfere with people. They get in other people's space. This describes a person who lives out of their emotions. A person controlled by their emotions breaks things, knocks things over, interferes with people, and touches people inappropriately. And they stumble around like a drunk. We need to be people of righteousness. We need to never give up the fight against those appetites and things in our lives that would control us if we do not conquer them. You know, this sermon, or this teaching, I hope you don't hear as a condemnation, a hellfire brimstone sermon. I look at those as pretty worthless. I want this to be an encouragement to you not to give up. No, don't give up. As long as you are alive physically, there's still opportunity to win victories. There's still opportunity. God's not done with you yet. So keep moving on. Continue to win ground. And to fight those old enemies, God's equipped you to. And if you'll simply decide to make a stand and to do battle against them, God will give you victory. Eventually. Just don't give up. Don't compromise. Don't just settle into a place of truce with these enemies. Because eventually you'll start to go blind spiritually. You'll always be in pain. Always. You know, if we only understood in our hearts, lived out in our hearts what we know in our heads. Oh, that's so tough. Anyways, the people wept at the place of Bochim. They even made offerings to the Lord, but then they immediately forgot everything they had learned and heard. We are so forgetful. Well, let's move on to verse 6. Joshua had sent the people away, and the children of Israel had gone, every man to his heritage to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the borders of his heritage, in Timnath-Heres and Mount Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. I know you're all white. Wait for me to tell you what those names mean. Go look them up. Isn't that mean? What's Ephraim mean? Ephraim. No, that's Manasseh. Ephraim is fruitful. Now, Joshua is a picture of Yeshua. Now, of course, Joshua died. Yeshua rose from the dead to live evermore. But remember, death means separation. And in one way, we have been separated from Yeshua because he lived on this earth, and we only missed him by about 2,000 years. If we just been here 2,000 years ago, we could have seen him. But we know he's with us spiritually, but physically, no. In fact, he said, it's imperative for you that I go away. So anyways, there is a separation between us in the physical sense. And here's a separation between this generation and the generation of Joshua. But Joshua could be found in a mountain of fruitfulness, Mount Ephraim. And it's just north of Mount Gaash, Goash. Goash means an earthquake. Interesting, huh? Timnath Harris, I just can't remember what that means, so I can't impress you with my knowledge on that one. But if it comes to me, I'll come back to it. If somebody else knows what it means, you can go ahead and speak up. Timnath Harris just escapes me right now. That entire generation as well is gathered into its forefathers. A new generation arose after them that did not know Adonai. What verse in the Bible, in Exodus, does that remind you of? It's supposed to remind you of it. Anybody know what verse I'm thinking of? First chapter of Exodus. Yes?
There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph.
Exactly. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. It's supposed to echo that. Here it says, a generation arose who did not know the Lord. In other words, this generation has a lot in common with Pharaoh. Pharaoh lived according to his appetites, and so did this generation. Pharaoh was a worshiper of false gods, so was this generation. Pharaoh called down plagues upon himself because of his sin, so did this generation. Pharaoh finally was destroyed. So were a number of these people in this generation. Okay? They were walking in the steps of Pharaoh. Verse 11. The children of Israel would do what was evil in the eyes of Adonai and would serve the Baalim. Now remember from our seminar in First Fruits is here, what does the word avodah mean? The word service, what does it really mean? Prayer. So how do you serve a foreign god? They were praying to these foreign gods. Didn't mean they quit praying to the Lord God as well. It just mean they prayed to them, these other ones too. You know, let's just call in the rest of these. Let's recruit as many as we can. They would forsake the Lord, the God of their forefathers, who took them out of the land of Egypt, and follow the gods of others. Went from praying to them, now to following them from among the gods of the peoples that were around them. They would prostrate themselves to them and anger the Lord. Then verse 13, they would forsake the Lord. Now they completely forgot God. And they would serve the Baal and the Ashtaroth. There's one rabbi who wrote on this. I thought it was so good. I'm just going to quote it to you, read it to you. It says, when the evil inclination tempts a person to sin, it does so by degrees. At first, he is not tempted to commit any serious sins. Major sins are as yet utterly repulsive to him, and he would never consider committing them. But he gives in to small sins because they seem so insignificant in his eyes. After he's become used to small sins, however, his standards of right and wrong change. Even serious sins no longer seem so bad, and he is not averse to committing medium ones, should the need arise. Thus he sinks deeper and deeper into sin until he is ready to commit even idolatry itself. These three verses, verses 11, 12, 13, refer to three successive degrees by which the Jewish people drifted away from God. Some explain the first as referring to small transgressions that were so unnoticeable that they were only visible to the eyes of God. As it says, they did what was evil in the eyes of God. But one sin leads to another, and before long they were worshiping idols. Still, they had not abandoned God completely. They worshiped him along with the idols. But in the end, they did not even bother to pay up lip service to the worship of God. And they worshiped the idols exclusively. It's subtle, and it's one baby step at a time, moving away from God. But let me tell you something right now, if you haven't discovered in your life already. Being a believer, being born again, being a disciple of Yeshua, whatever term you want to use, does not mean you are not just as capable of the most horrendous sins as anybody who's never heard of God. You're just as capable of the lowest acts as anybody else. Because you're free to do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. But if you do whatever you want, you eventually start doing a lot of things you don't want. Okay? So don't think for a moment that you're somehow protected from ever committing really horrible sins. You are not. Protection's available if you put it on and if you practice it and if you walk in it. But you just can't sit back and think, well, I can't become a terrible person. I'm a believer. Well, you can become even a more rotten person. Because the enemy would want to especially use you, since you claim to be a believer. He'll really want to hold you up as his poster child to drive other people away from the Lord. Well, this is how a believer acts. Whoa, I don't want to be one. But you are just as capable of the worst sins as someone who claims no knowledge of God. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Don't begin to rest and think, I could never do that. Oh, yes, you could. But it's your choice.
Never say never.
Never say never. Good advice. And did you notice here the slippery slope as they go down in verses 11, 12, and 13 to eventually not only were they worshiping Baal, who's the male pagan god, but it also says the Ashtaroth. This is the female counterpart. It kind of reminded me of this whole Da Vinci Code thing. If you've read the book or know anything about the book or the movie, the whole Da Vinci Code is bringing in this heresy about how we need to restore what they call the divine feminine. And they claim that we not only should look up to Yeshua as our Lord, but we should also look up to Mary Magdalene, his wife, his female consort, also as a Lord. Or a lordess. What do you call a female lord? I don't know. Okay? But for some reason, the divine feminine has been suppressed and only the divine masculine has been lifted up. You ever heard there's so much hogwash in your life? It traces right back here to the ancient pagan religions. Now, there is one thing, though, that is true. God is very interested in the divine feminine. He definitely wants to elevate the divine feminine. But who is the divine feminine? It's the bride of Messiah. It's you and me. And what happens is when they begin to de-elevate God and bring him down. And the reason Baal is so attractive is because he's so human. He has the same passions we have, same failings we have, same appetites you and I have. He was a God made in our image. But when they demote God to something the level of ourselves, what happens also to God's bride? She's demoted as well. You see, God, on the other hand, wants us to come up to his level. We never become gods. Don't get that wrong. That was Satan's lie. You shall be as gods. And the Mormons kind of adopted that too. No, we'll never become gods. But we have to be holy because he is holy. We are to imitate his righteousness. We are to take his wisdom and build it into our lives. We are to become people of light. He's the light of the world. Yeshua says, you're lights of the world. We're to be people of truth, people of goodness, people of generosity. We are to reflect all of his attributes, not bring God down to all of our failings, but we are to arise and become more like him. Because this is what happens. We are his bride. And when we begin to worship God as he is and to know him as he is, his bride is elevated. And what is God in the process of doing? Preparing for himself a bride without spot or wrinkle. You see the picture here? When you bring God down, you destroy yourselves as well. You know what it's like? I don't get this. Sometimes I meet women and they talk about their husbands. And he's such a moron. I am married to such a moron. And they keep talking about what a moron their husband is, And then I start to agree because he must be one to marry you, you know? And the thing is, it's like when women pulled down their husbands, what does it say about them? They picked them. They said yes when they were proposed to. What were you thinking? A Mormon proposes to you and you say yes and you marry him? So you tell everybody what a Mormon you marry? Think about it. Because when you lift up your spouse, what does it do for you? And when you pull down your spouse, what does it do to you? We need to make sure we maintain that God is holy. He's holy. And he wants to bring us up. This is one of the things I understand about some of the extreme worship that goes on in churches, where people are barking, howling, and clucking, and crowing, and all of that. What is this? We get the Holy Spirit, we become more like animals? I don't get that. You see, when we get the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to become more like him, to reflect him. Yes, I've seen some hands back there, so.
God is also called Ariel, because Ari is the lion.
Mm-hmm. The lion of God.
And that's God. The try to train
him
in
the way that
we
think that he should be. Yes.
But in the end, we're the ones that are going to suffer because he's
going to
war
and
he's going to chew on us a little bit.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, when we try to tame God, he's not God anymore. Yeah. Our God, he has a will of his own. Yes. He's the master of the universe. Yes, Mia. Right.
How do we reconcile, I think it's in Psalms about we are God with a small...
Oh, well, that's the word Elohim. The word Elohim. Elohim is kind of an odd word in Hebrew. A lot of the judges and the councils in Israel were called Elohim. And the gods of the pagans, which are no gods at all, are also called Elohim. It's a very generic and kind of an odd word. Yet God himself is called Elohim. So, it's an odd word, all I can say about it.
I've heard different teachers say, you know, take that and kind of run with it.
Yes. So angels are called Elohim in many places. Yeah, so we can't do that because the Hebrew word is a word that's really unusual. It's a very strange word. It's a very strange word. So we can't just take that and try to say, oh, yeah, we're all gods. No, 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 no. That's the ancient lie of Satan. You shall be gods. No, never. He alone will always be God. But we are to be his people. John, we'll give you the last word. We'll move on.
The way you stated it, it just seems to be an accurate version of the American word for God, where you can pretty much call anything God.
You must look at the context, yes. Yes, that's true. Even though the scriptures do actually apply to Elohim to people, to certain individuals in a position of authority. So maybe a better word than God would be the word authority. Okay? There are lots of authorities, but there's one master authority, one master Elohim. Maybe that's a better translation. Well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 14, then the wrath of the Lord would flare against Israel. And he would deliver them into the hands of plunderers, and they would plunder them. Plunderers, marauders, robbers. And he would deliver them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, these are referring to wars, or they're actually trying to kill them. Do you see the progression? They first go, he delivers them to the marauders. Now, marauders don't necessarily want to kill the people, they just want to take what they have. There's no hatred of the people. They just want to steal what you have. But in the next phrase, they're actually hating Israel, wanting to kill them. You see? One progresses to another. Wherever they would go out in battle, the hand of the Lord would be upon them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they would be very distressed. Now you might start to think, well, wait a minute, did God break his covenant with Israel? He said, I never broke my covenant with you. So how is it he's not protecting them? Well, go back and read the covenant. He said, if you obey and you live according to this, I'll protect you. I'll protect you. and nothing that's lifted against you is going to prosper. You know, you'll chase, one man will chase 100, and 10 men will chase 1,000 or something like that. I forget what the ratios are. It says you'll just win the victories. It won't be a problem. But, on the other hand, if you disobey my covenant, if you break my commandments, then my protection's withdrawn. It's all part of the covenant. He's being true to his covenant. For him to protect them at this point would have been for God to break his covenant. Do you realize that when you come into covenant relationship with God, you set your place in a position to either be the happiest of people or the most miserable? You understand that? It's like when you enter into a marriage.
Oh.
I'm not going to even ask where that came from. When you enter into a marriage, it can be either the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful existence, or hell on earth. But it's probably not going to be something just kind of in between. All right, you follow what I'm saying? When you enter into a covenant, it's going to magnify one or the other. When you enter into covenant with God, that means you're giving him permission to spank you, to discipline you when you're out of line, for your own good, or to reward you and bless you richly for your obedience, your loving obedience to him. But one thing's for sure, once you're in covenant with him, he's not going to leave you alone. He just isn't going to leave you alone anymore. Verse 16. Oh, let's see. Let's finish up 15. Wherever they would go out in battle, the hand of the Lord would be upon them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they would be very distressed. Then the Lord would set up judges who would save them from the hand of their plunderers. But they would not hearken to their judges either, for they would stray after the gods of others and prostrate themselves to them. And I know what you do when you read these things. Who's all these people? Why do they always have to be worse than something? You do too. It's hardwired into us to worship. It's impossible for an individual not to worship. It's impossible. The only thing we can decide is to choose who or what we are going to worship. All right? It's hardwired into us to worship something, and you become like what you worship. So, choose carefully what you worship. I think in America, in this generation, I think the number one God is not even money. I think it's success. Success. You know, whatever you're in, you know, we have people in the bands, we have people in sports, we have people in business, we have people in teaching, we have people in all these different areas of endeavor. And it seems like somehow we've been programmed in this country that the primary goal is not so much to be the richest person or the best looking person, whatever, but to be the most successful person, more successful than anyone else.
That's known.
What's that?
That's known.
Well, yeah, because yeah, we want that renown. And now, should we strive for success? Well, absolutely, but success in God's eyes. But we want to be the best of the best of the best of whatever field of endeavor we're in for the sake of looking down to everyone else in that field. I think that's the God that's foremost and most primary in America, in my generation. In other generations, I think it's been other things. But right now, I think success has become our God. And that's what we prostrate ourselves to. That's what we worship. That is what we serve. And that is what we pray to. That's where all of our energies are directed. Success at all costs. Even if you're just in school, to be the most successful in whatever area of endeavor you're in. Maybe your area of endeavor is not even very academic. Maybe it's just having the most music on your iPod or something. I don't know what it is. But, you know, but we're always looking for that success in some way. Let's be very careful. Let's be successful for God's kingdom, not for our kingdom. Make sure our success in all is bringing glory to Him, and it's aimed to Him, and not aimed at us. Yes, sir?
You know, the corporate greed is, you know, is quite perfect. You know,
oh, yes.
It's terrible, you know. They look at themselves as to being successful and the more money they get.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes. Yeah, for some people it is money. That's what success is measured by, the amount of money. But remember, you are wired to worship. And every one of you who hears me right now, you are worshiping something. Open your eyes and look carefully and see what it is. And if it's not God, then make some corrections. But don't you for one second doubt what I'm telling you, because I'll stake my very existence on it. You are worshiping, so am I, every one of us, something. Make sure it's God Himself. Because anything else, it's not Him. Anything else is an idol. So don't look down your nose at the Israelites. What's wrong with these people? They're always prostrating themselves to something. You know, if anything, they were closer to the truth than we are. They were closer to the truth than we who worship money or success or whatever it is. Because at least they're looking for something in the supernatural. At least what they're worshiping is something that is kind of God-like, if nothing more than in their imaginations. They're at least looking to something outside of themselves. That was the wrong God, that's for sure. But maybe they're actually closer to the truth than you were. And they were miles away from it. But at least they weren't looking for some physical thing. One of the things that the rabbis bring out, I found fascinating, I want to share with you, is they said that at first, the Israelites looked at the idols they worshipped as intermediaries between themselves and God. They didn't look at the idol as God, they looked at the idols as intermediary and helped bring them closer to God. And boy, I started thinking, are we like that? We worship books, ministries, peoples, communities, doctrines. And God uses all these things to bring us closer to Him. But we're so prone to put God on a pedestal than worship the pedestal. This is the danger of intermediaries. Be careful. God uses them. He'll always use them. But don't worship the means. Worship the end. Worship God Himself and Him alone. Yes, Carla.
That's why there was such a rabbit with lack of fear of His will.
That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know. I think the main fear of Him is that He was stealing away people. They saw Him as a threat, as competition. You know, the leaders of Israel had a good gig going, and they saw it all crumbling apart if Yeshua's kingdom was set up. Possibly so. I hadn't thought of it that way. Oh, they did. Yeah. Yeah, the scriptures say that they hated Him without a cause. So it was a supernatural, illogical hatred they had of Him. Yes, Mia.
I was going to say, I think I know what you're talking about, because I've heard people say, especially those who do not believe in the New Testament, they'll say, well, you're worshiping a meaning. That's what they're saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, you know, we're so physically minded, so physically oriented, and yet inside of us there's a hunger and a thirst after God. And yet so many times we settle for a substitute. And so we're asked to worship someone we can't see, someone who's intangible. And yet somehow we always start wanting to stick something tangible onto God that we worship that thing. We're so prone to that. Am I the only one who feels this way? Are you? I see a lot of blank stares there. Do you understand where I'm coming from? You know, I'm not so much up here trying to teach you what's right. I'm just kind of confessing. I get so distracted from worshiping the God who is invisible into focusing onto something I can actually see and touch and taste and feel. And this is a result of this fallen world we live in. And God is challenging us always to rise above that and to focus on Him. Invisible Almighty God, the Lord of all, the Creator of all. And it's hard. Strip everything else away and focus on Him. But we're called to that challenge, to be holy as He is holy. It's tough. You, am I the only one to find it so hard? Maybe you guys can be up here teaching me. I don't know. Yes, Phil.
We talked about this a long time ago, and that's why He could not stay anyway, because it was the worship of Jesus Himself.
Of His body. The physical body, yes.
And that would be another thing I think that would have enraged the leaders, is
yes.
to have the worship of what
is absolutely. You bring up an excellent point.
So, even in Catholicism, or the worship of Baal, or mm-hmm. other, it all ties together.
Yes.
We have that pedestal of an individual or a mother mm-hmm. figure. And it's just really interesting how Jesus never called anybody to worship Him, yet that's
yes. what Yes. So, do you hear what Phil's saying? He's referring back to where Yeshua said, it's imperative for you that I go away. Why? Because if He was here physically, we would want to worship the physical body of Yeshua. Because we're so physically oriented. We're so easily distracted. And so instead of worshiping the divine within Him, worshiping the very character of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelled in Him, we'd be so distracted by the flesh, who wouldn't see God at all? So until we are able to get to be properly oriented and get new bodies ourselves, it was necessary, it's best for us He go away. If it was best for Him to stay, He would have stayed. It was best for us that He go away. So now, even Yeshua is invisible to us. We must be drawn away from the physical to the spiritual, to the invisible. We have to. And even there lies danger, because a lot of people in the occult and in witchcraft, they're worshiping the invisible. So even there's a minefield. This is why the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We are lost without it. But on the same token, do you know people who worship the Bible? It's tangible. I love the Bible. Tangible. I can read it. I can look at it. And we begin to forget God and study. We make doctrine our God. I've often said that as I was raised up in a very, very foundational, fundamental evangelical church, it wasn't until years later I began to realize I wasn't worshiping God as my Savior. I was worshiping theology as my Savior. Theology was my God. I thought I was saved by my theology. You see what I'm saying? That's how subtle it is, but once I woke up to it and realized it's not my theology that saves me, God saves me. Then I could begin to adjust my theology so it reflected God more. I wasn't so threatened when someone threatened the way I believed. I could change my theology, but God never changes. But as long as I was looking to see my proper belief as being my Savior, I was just, I was like a house of cards. And just one little flick like that, and it's all starting to come apart. But there's a subtle kind of idolatry. You follow me on that? We can worship the church. The church is not the Savior. Christianity is not the Savior. God's our Savior. And as long as you realize who God is, all these other things can take their proper place. They can all find their proper role in our lives, as long as you do not make idols out of them. I'm sorry if I seem real preachy this morning. I feel preachy this morning. I'm half excited and half angry at how many times I've been fooled. And how easy I've been deceived into placing something in God's place. And I just don't want to do that. But we're so prone as sheep to do that. We just are. Jim.
I think it's amazing that even though God knew that all the people that the Israelites would conquer and all, they would become just as bad as the people that they overtook.
Oh, yeah.
He, in His love, probably saw the best and fastest way to awaken them to how it truly is to let them suffer and hurt.
Yes. Yes. Once they got tired of doing things their own way, then they would listen to a judge. They would call out for help, but God sent a judge. But as soon as they got relief, they're right back in the mud again, right down the hole again. Oh my! In fact, it kind of gets to that point a little bit later. Let's go ahead and finish up the chapter. Let's start with verse 18. When the Lord would set up judges for them, the Lord would be with the judge, and he would save them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord would have relented because of their outcry before those who oppressed them and who crushed them. But then it would happen that upon the death of the judge, they would turn back and be even more corrupt than their forefathers. You know, when you have sinned, you've gotten out of a habit, you've repented, and you've gotten right with God, now you're at a very dangerous point. Because I guarantee you, the next time you sin and stumble, it'll be further down the scale than it was before. I don't know why that is. I don't understand it, but I know it to be true. But they'd be even more corrupt than their forefathers, to follow the gods of others, to worship them, to prostrate themselves before them. They would not omit any of their misdeeds or their stubborn way. So the wrath of the Lord would flare against Israel, and he would say, because this nation has violated my covenant that I commanded their forefathers, and they did not hearken to my voice, I too shall no longer drive away any man from before them, from among the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel through them. Here's an important lesson. These temptations, all these pitfalls in our lives, every one of them is a test to you. Everything is a test. Every decision you make is a test. But praise God, when we fail a test, he'll instruct us and bring us right back to that same test again. The same test. We know the answers. This time, will we do it right? And if we fail, he'll take us through a remedial course and bring us back to that test again. We are such slow learners. As I've always said, you'll see lions in circuses and elephants in circuses and monkeys and birds and everything imaginable. I've never yet seen a sheep in a circus. I've never yet seen a trained sheep act. Have you? They're just too dumb. We don't learn. But God's asked us to learn. We don't get it. But God's asking us and demanding that we do get it. Anyways. It's like, Lord, why would you make us the sheep of your hand, the sheep of your pasture? I'd rather be the monkeys in your tree. At least they can learn. But no, we're sheep. He's made us sheep. I don't understand. If I wasn't a sheep, I would understand. But anyways. Verse 21, I too shall no longer drive away any man from before them, from among the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel through them. Are they observing the way of the Lord to follow them as their forefathers observed or not? So the Lord let those nations remain without driving them out quickly, and he did not deliver them into Joshua's hand. There are two purposes for all the trials, all the temptations, and all the problems we go through. One is to test us, verse 22. The other is in the next chapter, verse 2. They remained only so that the generation of the children of Israel would know to teach them warfare. That's the other reason. The problems in your life are to test you and to teach you how to fight. To test you and to teach you how to fight. I read a bumper sticker that said, join the army, see the world, meet interesting people, and kill them. And that, I read that bumper sticker and I thought, that's the book of Judges. Anyways, on that profound doctrinal note, we will close in prayer. Two chapters to introduce the book of Judges. But I tell you folks, everything in this book, this is one of the most neglected books in the Bible. It's all what we need to learn to fight. To pass the test, to be victorious. The answers are there in the book of Judges. Judges teaches us how to apply Torah and what happens if we don't. And it shows us how much God cares about the children of Abraham. God made a blood covenant with Abraham. And in a blood covenant, two men would trade names, armor, property, and a child. And as long as one was alive, and if the other died, he would take care of that person's children. Well, of course, God's not going to die, and Abraham did. So here God's left with all these children of Abraham. And we've been adopted into the family of Abraham. So God, through this covenant, is taking care of Abraham's kids, us. That means he has permission to discipline us, to spank us, to test us, to teach us warfare, to grow us up. Oh my, if only we could become more like our father Abraham. Faithful Abraham, the friend of God. That's what God wants to do, to bring us to full stature. And I pray that as we go through the book of Judges, we will grow more and more into full stature. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I just pray that the zeal I feel to just be victorious in so many areas in my own life where I've made a truce with the enemy, where I've made a truce with bad habits. And Lord, my zeal to be victorious be renewed. I pray that that would be true in the lives of all my brothers and sisters here. So, Father, I pray you give us no peace in those areas where we need to be at war. And, Lord, grant us victory, a permanent victory, the kind of victory that will cause great joy to go forth and light that will make us more like Abraham, better yet, more like our Messiah, Yeshua. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.